going through these studies anew and afresh for my own life has been quite an experience. A lot of the things I'm talking to you about will be personal and mean something to me, and I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to just share them with you. Now, I've been told that you've been preparing yourselves by studying the letters of John, and there's nothing better, is there, than us just getting together over the Word of God. You know, over the years I have found through different channels of service for the Lord, whether it be hospitality in the home, or whether it be speaking, or whether it be singing, or whether it be praying, or whether it be anything else, but the times that have stayed with me and the memories that have stayed with me of certain individuals have been the times when we've opened the scriptures together. And I trust that's what we'll see. To me, this is true fellowship. And John, certainly, one of his key words in his letters is that word fellowship. And we'll be looking at it. So just open the scriptures with me and we'll read quickly chapter 1. Just the 10 verses to this, and I trust that we'll be shedding some light as we spend this time together. Now, I'm reading the Bible that the Holy Spirit wrote, the King James Version. So I know that when I ask people to read along with me, there's just one or two out there with the King James. But let's try to bridge the gap of communication as best we can. Chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested or revealed unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we do have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, this letter was written, of course, by the Apostle John. And John wrote this letter to the early Christian church at large at a time when there was error and heresy beginning to circle the church there. And there was one particular group there, there's a lot of this, but I'll just cut it down, one particular group there known as Gnostics, or if you like, the knowing ones. They like to think of themselves as the aristocracy of Christian teaching and knowledge. And they admitted to the deity of Christ, but they denied his humanity or his humanness. And you know, if you follow that thought right through to a logical ending, then they actually do rob Jesus Christ as the Son of Man of his redemptive victory on the cross. Because if he had just been divine and in no part human, then he didn't actually suffer that pain, did he, for you and for me? And there are those that I know of today who will say to me, oh, but you know, Sheila, he'd had a special dispensation. God didn't let him suffer to the degree that we think. Well, no, that's blasphemy. And it's heresy. And that thought was circulating many, many years ago in the church. You see, these people today and then could not conceive of the fact that God hung on a cross dying. That God, in the person of Jesus Christ, was bruised for you and I. That God, in the person of Jesus Christ, was broken. His body was broken for you and for me. And, you know, when I look at this, it just opens the heart of God to me, and I do find words difficult to communicate that tremendous love and mercy of Almighty God. Now, the whole content of these few letters that John writes is basically about fellowship and love and sin. And that's a grayish sort of word today, isn't it? And we'll seek to ask God what he says about it. We might even ask him for a definition. You see, the Gnostics taught that you could be pure even whilst you're sinning. They believed that. But in actual fact, God teaches that we are pure and have in Jesus Christ purity from our sin. Sin does not need to be my master. I don't need to be ruled or dominated by sin. Now, before we look at this weekend at what John would teach us about fellowship, I think we need to be careful that we settle ourselves for the weekend down upon solid foundations. And I find no matter what I'm engaged in my life, no matter what Bible study I'm in the midst of, no matter what I'm seeking, what doctrine I'm seeking to tie down to a nice little neat statement, always, always, always my basis must be the person of Jesus Christ. The basis of the era for the Gnostics, and indeed anybody for that matter, was simply that they limited, if you like, or detracted, if you like, or robbed the Lord Jesus Christ of all that he is. Not just his deity, and he is all of that, but also his humanness. And so we want to build this weekend and all that we talk about and all that we are engaged in our discussion groups on what God's Word says about the Lord Jesus Christ. And many years ago, the Lord taught me that his Word is as good as his presence any day. And I'm so glad about that. Regardless of how I feel, regardless of what I may even think, regardless of what my personal opinions and ideas may be, so coloured with our traditions and culture, that God's Word is the final authority. And so let's just look at this wonderful foundation, who this one is that John was speaking about. Who is this of whom John speaks? Who is he talking about when he says, we, in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, this one whom we have heard, this one whom we have seen and looked upon, this one whom we have handled or touched, if you like, this one whom we have seen and heard is the one that we want to declare unto you. And this is the whole basis for fellowship. That's why you and I are here this morning, because we have a common goal, the pursuit of God. Now, we're going to do a lot of socializing this weekend, but it won't necessarily be fellowshipping. our fellowship is based upon the person and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our foundation. The hearing, the seeing, the handling, the touching of Jesus. Individually and corporately this morning. Now, we've talked a little bit about what the Gnostics thought of the Lord Jesus. What does God say? Well, you know, God declares in his word, and I think some of you read it this morning in Colossians 1, the absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember if you read it that God has said that he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has translated us through his atoning work on the cross into his kingdom. It says that in Jesus Christ we have redemption in that particular passage, and that redemption is through his blood. It says that we have in his redemption through his blood forgiveness of our sins. And you know, I was talking with my husband some time ago, and I was appalled really at the frightening upsurge in mental disease and sickness in our communities and in our societies, and most frightening of all within our churches. And I said to Philip, why do you think this generation more so than any other? And he said, darling, I think we could empty half of our mental asylums today if only those people there knew that they could be forgiven. Now you think about that. That might be just words that we use a lot of, but you think about that. You know, whenever I'm up to no good, I always make Philip creamed rice. And the minute he gets it, he says, okay, what have you been up to? And it's my little tentative approach that I've got some confession to make. And the relief, you know, after he's eaten the pudding. And I know that's a very homely illustration, but that same principle applies to me. Whenever I have this tremendous privilege that Jesus has afforded me of entering the presence of Almighty God, knowing that on the basis of his atoning work on Calvary and my confession of sin, I am forgiven. And a new life begins. And so it says in Colossians that we have forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father says to us in Colossians, you know, he said, Jesus is like me. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. He says that by Jesus Christ, all things were created. And they were also created for him. And there's a purpose for living. You know, I have people come up to me today, women who have their act all together. And they hold a career and a home, etc., and everything. And they come to me from time to time and they say, Sheila, what do you do with yourself? And I really get the stage where I cringe now when I see somebody coming up, because I feel sure that's what they're going to ask me. I don't know what I do. All I know is that I'm busy. But I don't suppose you can say scrubbing and cleaning and cooking and answering the phone and ironing and all the lovely other bits and pieces. Nobody sees that as legitimate work. And I said to Philip, what do you say? He said, my whole purpose for living is service for Jesus Christ. Because we were created by him and for him. That's why we were made. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, in the first four verses, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has always been with the Father. You know, he didn't just arrive 2,000 years ago. He's always been with the Father long before creation began. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. If you like there, in the beginning was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was with God. And he was God. and he was with God in the beginning, and all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made. God declares in his word also the, if you like, the saviourhood of the Lord Jesus, or his suffering, if you like. Way back in the Old Testament in Exodus 12, as the children of Israel were leaving their land of captivity in Egypt and were beginning their journey towards the promised land that Jehovah God had promised them, on a strange night, on the night before they left Egypt, God instituted a ceremony. And they were to take an unblemished, perfect lamb, and they were to slaughter that lamb, and they were to put its blood upon the lintel and the doorposts of their homes. And when the avenging angel of the Lord passed through the camp that night, when he saw the blood upon the lintel and the doorpost, death did not visit that home. And this, of course, is speaking towards the Passover Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is known as the Jewish Passover feast. But Jesus Christ was God's Passover Lamb. And when, if you like, God sees his blood upon me, Jesus' imputed righteousness on me, he said, there is no condemnation, there is no judgment. We see the suffering and the saviourhood of God's Son in that wonderful chapter of the prophet Isaiah 53, and we won't read it all. It says he was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was stricken. He was smitten of God. He was afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of my sin and your sin was upon him. That's what God crucified. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he crucified my sin, and he took them down into the grave with him, and he buried them forever. Now, this word sin, I always find Isaiah 53 verse 6 a wonderful definition of just basically what sin is all about. And it says that all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone, and this is it, to his own way. This one was oppressed. This one that John speaks of, this one that John is seeking to lay out the basis of fellowship, was the one who was not only oppressed, but he was afflicted. He was brought like a lamb to be slaughtered. And for the transgression of the people was he stricken, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. And he has made his soul, Jesus' soul, an offering for my sins and your sin. You know, it always intrigues me that when Abel's blood was shed, it cried out to Almighty God for vengeance. But when Jesus' blood was shed for you and for me, it cried out to Almighty God for mercy and for forgiveness. Isaiah, later on in chapter 63, gives a picture of the Lord Jesus coming out from the wrath of Almighty God. And he says, who is this that cometh out of Bozrah? Who is this? This one who is coming out of Edom with his garments dyed red. Why are your clothes red? And he said, this is because I have trodden the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God alone. Mine own hand, the Lord Jesus says, has got and brought salvation. He was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Now, anyone denying the humanness of Jesus Christ denies the fact that he didn't ever know what it was like to be lonely. If he wasn't human like you and I, he wouldn't have known what it was to be hurt, or to be bruised, or to be afflicted. He wouldn't know what it was to grapple with sin. He wouldn't know what it was to be cast off. But he did know. Hebrews says that we have a high priest who stands in the presence of Almighty God this morning, who has been touched with a feeling of my infirmities. This wonderful, divine, triune God, Jesus, divine, Jesus, human. I wouldn't serve a God who didn't know what it was like to feel like I feel sometimes. What would be the point? He'd be up there and I'd be here, and neither the twain would meet. But I have a God who walked this earth and is walking it again in me. Tremendous potential we have that God created in us right from the beginning, a potential to God-likeness. Every human being born in the face of God's earth from the beginning of time till the end of time has that potential, because God says it is so. We have been created in the image of Almighty God. This one, you know, we talk a lot about loneliness in our society today, but you know, I don't think anybody, how lonely you may feel, would know what it was like to hang suspended as Jesus Christ did between heaven and earth, untouchable by heaven, because at that point in time he had the sin of the world upon him. He was filthy in God's eyes. He hung on a tree, which to the Jew was a curse. So he was untouchable by the pureness and the divinity of Almighty God. But he also was untouchable and unwanted by earth because of his purity. Earth didn't want him, and earth, heaven couldn't touch him. And that is loneliness. You know, we're going to be talking this weekend, I suppose, about love. And love has many expressions and many faces. You know, and there are little trite statements that come out, and they have a world. They're like the Impressionist paintings, aren't they? They have a message at the back of them. But you know, I think love is obedience, yes. It is commitment, most definitely. But I think it is also a choice. It is a decision. It is a decision that Jesus Christ took. It says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ was equal with God, yet he chose and made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant willingly. He chose that. And he willingly chose to humble himself and was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given Jesus Christ a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every knee in heaven, every knee on earth, every knee under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, God also declares in his word the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. You know, right back in the book of the beginnings, after the fall, God spoke to the woman in Genesis 3:15, and he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And at this point he is actually cursing Satan. It always intrigues me that straight after the fall he says to Adam, where are you? Seems like men get into trouble where they go. But to Eve, he says, what have you been up to? So it seems like we can get into trouble with what we're up to. But to the devil, he says, cursed. Cursed art thou. And he says to the enemy, between thy seed and her seed, there will be enmity. And he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, shall bruise your head, and thou shalt but bruise his heel. And I believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself at baptism, he actually was offering himself, or dedicating himself, if you like, or publicly offering himself to his Father, and acknowledging and choosing his commission and his calling of God upon his life. And you know, I love that portion, because when he does that, you see that as if I my mind jumps to heaven, and it's as if the Heavenly Father just can't contain his delight, and he rends the heavens, and his voice cries out, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's as if God was in a frenzy of delight and love for Jesus, because Jesus had willingly chosen to accept and submit to the calling and commission of God upon his life. Now today we hear so much about love, but you know, God so loved that God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life. Now John, in verse 4 there, says, these things we write unto you, that you might have joy, that your joy might be full, my version says. Now we can experience joy and peace on one basis, because there is honestly only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. John says that we may experience joy and peace because God has given us the key. And it's there in verses 7 to 9, forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we're honest, and you see, this is our accountability, God has given us the gift of salvation, forgiveness and redemption in Jesus Christ. But you know, that remains just a gift till I take it by faith and I appropriate it. I can give you a gift with beautiful paper and beautiful bows. I can write a little card on it and say, Rosemary, this is for you. And Rosemary can say, Sheila, thank you. It's lovely. Oh, I love the paper. Where did you get the card? Oh, Sheila, that's lovely. But there comes a time when Rosemary has to take that gift. It's not hers till then. And she takes that gift, and then there's the strangest thing. She can do one or two things. She can open it there and then and begin to experience the joy of the gift. Or she can put it on her sideboard and say, Sheila gave that to me. No matter where I see Sheila, I'll always remember that paper and that ribbon and that card. But it is a useless gift to her until she takes it and uses it. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say he is Savior, we can say he is Lord, but the test, Barbara and I were talking coming up last night, how John is so emphatic about the tests of love. And that's what life's all about. There's tremendous privilege and experience we can have of testing God's love in my life. And conversely, my life, my love to him. And now very quickly, because we're running out of time, someone has said that fellowship is the shared participation in the grace of God. And it's a Greek word, and I have a Greek chap in one of my Bible studies, and I used to roll up to him and I'd say, what does koinonia mean, Nick? And he'd say, wrong word, Sheila. it's kinonia. So there it is, I have it on the authority of a real Greek. But in actual fact, what that means is, not that cup of tea. That might be a method. Not the church picnics. But it is actually the earthly counterpart, or if you like, the foretaste of what that eternal fellowship will be like when we go to the Lord. John says in verse 3, he says that we have fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ and with each other. You know, if you want to have a look at the fellowship that goes on between Jesus and his Father, look at that magnificent chapter 17 that John writes in his Gospel. Now listen, how else, apart from the Holy Ghost of God, how else could a group of women like you and I, different shapes, ages, cultures, traditions, social and educational backgrounds, what is it that is going to bind us together? What is going to give us the common bond? Because we're not all drinking tea, some of us are drinking coffee. And we're not all blonde, some of us are brunettes. So what is it that's going to bind us together? And it is the person and presence of Jesus Christ. Now fellowship, I'm told, you know, I hear quite often around the church, they'll say, come along to so-and-so on so-and-so night, we'll have a great time of fellowship. Well, you know, I have to be honest here, there are some times when my fellowship with Almighty God is anything but good. Now let me qualify that. Because it's at that time God is dealing with sin in my life. Now, I know that out of that will come good, but don't tell me I'm enjoying it. It can be a worthwhile time, yes, I agree with you. It will be a constructive time. It will be an instructive time. It will be a spiritually healthy time. It will be a challenging time. It will be a healing time. But it will not necessarily be an enjoyable time. I'm not against socializing. Man is a social creature, sociable creature. I don't mean to be frivolous here, but somebody said, you know, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And, you know, we're like that in the Christian church, aren't we? We didn't choose each other, but we are nevertheless obligated and accountable and responsible to and for each other on the basis of our redemptive membership in Jesus Christ. I have found over the years, I don't know if you'll find this helpful, but I have found over the years that what has remained in my memory and the people's faces that come back to me, no matter how long it has been since we've met, that I have remembered the times we have spent struggling together, coming to grips together with God's principles in our lives. Now I've proved this in the past year. I've been taking a Sunday morning adult class, and it's a mixed group, would you believe? Males and females. The males are very open-hearted. Now, to my knowledge, not once have we had tea together. Not once, bar opening and closing prayer, have we prayed together. We were strangers to one another when we began. We didn't talk a lot outside of that 1 hour Bible study. But at the end of the year, we were one in our common cause. And I asked these folk, because we were a little bit tentative together. It was a new experiment, you know, male and female with a female leader. And we were tentative. But as the year, as we spent time exposing ourselves to the Word of God and each other, we find we began to relax. Because I'll tell you something about opening the Bible together. It is a non-threatening situation. Because you see, take the Bible away, and Rosemary, if I might use you hypothetically, Rosemary and I start talking, and she begins to aggressively tell me exactly what she thinks. And by the time she's finished, I sort of get the impression that she's telling me she has the monopoly on truth. And I, in my turn, are waiting my opportunity to thunder back to her what I think. But you know, when Rosemary and I get together and we open the Word of God and ask God to speak with us and ask God to discuss with us and ask God to teach us, it is not a threatening situation anymore, because it's not Rosemary telling me or Sheila telling Rosemary. It is God telling Sheila and Rosemary. And I find that tremendously relaxing and a relief. As we close, I want you to think about this whole business of fellowship. We have sung together and we will be singing together, and I praise the Lord for the ministry of music. And there will be times when we pray together, and that is essential. Of course it is. There will be times when we'll just be females together talking about the kids. I must confess, I steer away from a too in-depth discussion these days with the ones who are rearing them this big. You know, because I've already had the most beautiful babies, and they're trying to tell me they now have the most beautiful babies, and it just, you know, we're never going to communicate. If I want an indulgence day, I go round to Grandma's, and we both agree that all three are marvellous. And I come home and I think, oh, we're both nuts. You couldn't talk that way anywhere outside the family. They think you were mad. Because really, from the outside, when I look at them with a jaundiced eye, they are normal, ordinary. But we will talk together. But this weekend will remain in our minds. Each of us will remain in one another's memories on the basis of our pursuit of God as we open His Word. You see, the Word of God bridges that gap, doesn't it, between civilizations and between cultures. Oh, I may express myself differently. I may express my pursuit of my love affair with Jesus somewhat, as my husband says, quaintly. But nevertheless, I'm on the same pursuit of the same living God, coming to grips with the same divine principles and issues in my life as you are. And as you and I get together and we talk about this, using the Word of God as our foundation, there will be healing. I find the Word of God healing and wise. Now John says, just in closing, he says that if our fellowship is grounded and based on our common love and service in Jesus Christ, and John says, you will know. You will know. And in that knowing, he said, you will have knowledge. And more than that, he says in verse 4, you will experience joy and contentment and security and certainty of fellowship with God and with His people. Now you and I are bound together with redemptive cords. We are responsible and accountable to and for one another. Even if, and I want you to be careful here, even if you don't like me necessarily, you are obligated on the basis of the Word of God and on the basis of true fellowship, you are obligated to love me.